We have the Son of Man absorbing the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Judgment for all the sins of God's elect that would ever be committed. And you have even Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we also not only have judgment on the cross, we also have salvation because Christ was raised from the dead.
In today's study, we continue to look at the book of Micah. So let's take our Bibles and open up to Micah chapter 3.
Well, I want you to take your Bibles tonight again and turn with me to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 this evening. And I also want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I want to read beginning in verse 37 of Matthew 23, and I'll read down through the first two verses of chapter 24. Excuse me. But first I want to read from Micah, beginning in verse 9. Now hear the word of the living God. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. And then over in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37. These are the words of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Let us bow for a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we know that we have not just read man's words, but we have read God's words, your words. And so we pray that through the written word and the spoken word, that we might know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. It was the year 1630, and the specific date was April 8th, 1630, when a group of Puritans sailed from England to establish what became known as the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And these Puritans on this particular day were listening to a sermon that was written by a man named John Winthrop. He was their leader, and the title of the sermon was A Model of Christian Charity. A Model of Christian Charity. But you are probably more familiar by the name City Upon a Hill. And that is because Winthrop borrowed that phrase, City Upon a Hill, used by our Lord in the Gospels, to describe the voyage to the New World as a mission from God, one in which the whole world would be watching to see what the citizens of the New World would accomplish in establishing the colony. Winthrop begins his sermon by asserting that in God's wise providence, it's always been true that the world has had rich people and it has had poor people, it has had strong people and it has had some weak people. And Winthrop provides three reasons why this is. First, Winthrop says, these differences are there to show the God-ordained differences in mankind, and that's the way God wants it. Secondly, these differences are there to show the role of God in using these differences in mankind's positions, which includes wealthy Christians, showing love and gentleness and mercy toward poor Christians, while on the other hand, poor Christians demonstrating faith and patience and obedience to those wealthier and those who were above them, maybe politically or in whatever case it might be. And third, Winthrop said that these differences existed in God's world throughout all of history to facilitate what he called an interdependence among mankind who were meant to be knit together in brotherly love. In the same sermon, Winthrop moves to describe two overarching rules which should then govern any community, the one being justice and the other being mercy. And Winthrop insists that both the rich and the poor should demonstrate justice and mercy to one another because both are dependent upon one another. So the rich should not eat up the poor, nor should the downtrodden rise up against their oppressors. And then Winthrop closes his sermon by saying that there was an overriding law that would achieve such communal togetherness. And the rule or the law was to love one's neighbor as he loves himself. Well, justice and mercy, those were the two abiding Christian principles upon which our country was founded, at least by our forefathers, in order to be a city set upon a hill. But those words, justice and mercy, seem to be as distant as that sermon in 1630 and as that ship on the sea was. Because in our day, it seems like justice and mercy are missing. Now, we have had even presidents of these United States, presidents like John F. Kennedy and Ronald Reagan, who have echoed Winthrop's sentiments in speeches where they have called the United States a city upon a hill. And this is often referred to by historians as American exceptionalism, the idea being that we have a stewardship to be a beacon of hope to the world. But if such seems odd to you this evening, that's only because justice is sort of a thing of the past. Justice, I think, is probably the most misunderstood word in our nation today. One example will suffice. The just and right thing to do, we are told, is for the healthy law abiders to stay home so they don't pass the flu on to others, while at the same time encouraging criminal rioters to gather in large crowds and to burn cities to the ground to, quote unquote, balance the scales of justice. This is warped justice. This is perverted justice. This is inverted justice. This is not upholding justice, but to borrow the words from our very text this evening, this is to detest justice. It is not to make the crooked path straight for our nation, it is to make a straight path crooked. Our society does not understand true justice. True justice is loving good and hating evil. But we are just like our society is, like Micah's own society, where they hated good and they loved evil. And the Bible is so relevant that I believe back in chapter 3 and verse 2, God is asking us that same question. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? You see, the reality is God expects every nation to uphold justice. There is only one God, and there is only one law, and there is only one lawgiver. Therefore, there is only one standard of justice. And if you want to know what a nation looks like that is on a trajectory of God abandoning that nation, all you have to do is look at the pattern that is set forth here in Micah chapter 3. There are three steps to God abandoning a nation. Notice with me in verse 4 of chapter 3, Micah says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time." The hiddenness of God. God will hide his face from a nation, just as he hid his face from the southern kingdom because of their sin. And then step two, we looked at it last week, verse 6. "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them." If step one is hiddenness, God hides from us, then step two is darkness, where God sends darkness. But then there's a third step, and it's found in our text this evening in verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion, you will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." In other words, the temple where the glory of God dwelt would be plowed over. So we move from hiddenness, step one, to darkness, step two, to absence, step three, the very absence of God. And like the southern kingdom of Judah, our society has done all that it could to silence God. And God, in a reaction to that, has basically departed. His absence is part of His judgment. The darkness is evidence of His judgment on a nation that has rejected Him, rejected His laws, rejected His gospel. Now, if you've been with us, you realize that Micah's prophecy is a prophecy that is summarized. It's 50 years of Micah preaching, but Micah summarizes it into seven chapters, and within these seven chapters are three cycles of judgment and salvation. So in each one of these cycles, Micah pronounces judgment followed by salvation, judgment followed by salvation, judgment followed by salvation. We are in the second cycle of judgment and salvation, chapters 3 through 5, and we come to the end of chapter 3, which is all words of judgment. Now, I want you to remain hopeful, because next week, Lord willing, when we get into chapters 4 and 5, it's all good news. There's extraordinary hope for this nation. There's extraordinary hope for sinners. There's extraordinary hope even for Micah as he preaches that maybe, just maybe, this nation will repent. But before we get there, we need to see the bad news of God's threats against this nation. And so Micah continues here in verses 9 through 12, denouncing the civil and religious leadership of the southern kingdom. Before he declares a message of great hope, what he does in verses 9 through 12 is he gives to us three clarifications regarding the nation's sinful violations of God's law. Now, much of this is review, but one of the things that we need to understand when we study Scripture is that oftentimes Scripture will repeat itself, and when it repeats itself, it is never superfluous. It is never unnecessary, because there are always things hidden and tucked away, even in summary sections of Scripture, that give to us great insight into what God is trying to teach us, and such is true here. The passage ends with a somber note that Jerusalem will no longer be a city upon a hill. It will no longer be a city upon a hill because of their sinful violations. First of all, we see in verses 9 and 10 their sinful violations summarized. Secondly, we see in verse 11 their sinful violations scrutinized. And then in verse 12, we see their sinful violations penalized. Note with me, first of all, their sinful violations summarized. Verses 9 and 10, and as we've seen from time to time again here in chapter 3, their sins, notice this first of all, resided with an upward power. Verse 9, hear this, Micah says to the upper elite, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. This refers, as you well know, to the leadership of the southern kingdom. The breaking of their God-appointed covenant responsibilities as God's office bearers. They're being arraigned before the bar of God's justice. And this is a court hearing, isn't it? That's why Micah uses that language, hear this. He wants them to hear the charges of injustice that God is leveling against His people. And as we pointed out, I just want to say real quickly, the sins of the leaders often become the sins of the people, and we have no reason to think otherwise here. There was a faithful remnant of covenant lawkeepers, but the leaders, the heads of Jacob and the house of Israel, they were guilty of great injustice. This was a godless nation from top to bottom, but it began with the top. Their sinful violations resided with an upward power of civil and religious corruption. But such sinful violations not only resided with an upward power, they were rooted in an inward principle. Notice Micah points out this principle in verse 9 when he tells the leaders that they are those who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. This is what we've been seeing all along, isn't it? It wasn't merely, and I need to point this out, that they were not doing justice. Remember Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice. It's not just that they were not doing justice. It's that, notice verse 9, they were detesting justice. They hated it. They hated what was good and right. They loved what was evil and wrong. And this resulted, as verse 9 says, in making crooked all that is straight. They so twisted justice that the straight path that God had placed Israel on, with the law serving as guardrails, they uprooted those guardrails, and now this was just a path winding to nowhere except ruin and destruction, and they themselves were to blame because God had made His law very clear. A twisted and perverted society operating according to that inward principle of hating good in their hearts and loving evil. This was a twisted and perverted society, and a society always is twisted and perverted when truth is not the governing principle. This will be the case with every country. This will never change. Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, said of God's people, you're familiar with this verse, they call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20. They put darkness for light, light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They became a law unto themselves. Israel was meant to be a theocracy under the law of God, but they became an oligarchy under the law of tyrants, a narrow group of elite people who ruled for their own interests. And now God was judging this nation. And Micah wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't full of hot air like a CNN news anchor. He had proof. Their sinful violations resided with an upward power of ruling officials who were rooted in an inward principle of injustice, but all of this was revealed by an outward proof. Notice verse 10, further describing these leaders, he says, they build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Their sinful violations resided with an upward power. It was rooted in an inward principle, but it was revealed by this outward proof. They had literally built the city with blood money. Zion and Jerusalem, those titles, that's not just a repeat just for the sake of repeat, but the titles Zion and Jerusalem are meant to accentuate their sins. In the great city of Zion, Mount Zion, God's holy city where His Shekinah glory dwelt on the Temple Mount within the Holy of Holies, God's holy habitation, those buildings were built with blood money. In one sense, this was literally true, wasn't it? We've already looked at this. Men had their robes stolen from them at night, which then left them dying in the night because they had no covering, and this left their wives alone with their children on their estates, but the women couldn't take care of the farms and they were foreclosed, and the women had to move with their children. They had no crops, they had nothing to eat, and the women died and the orphans became children. We saw this from chapters 1 and 2. And if this scenario is to be taken figuratively, then it still stands that they had effectively stolen the life and the livelihood from the people, the leaders had, so that poverty was everywhere except in the palaces, except in the courts of the temple. So their urban renewal, their municipal works program was funded by blood money. It was built with blood and the iniquity of injustice, so that the leaders were not treating those below them as created in the image of God. They were not loving their neighbor as themselves. They were not loving God with all of their heart and all of their soul, all of their mind and all of their strength. Now, of course, one of the central lessons we've learned from Micah's prophecy is the importance of God's people having a regard for one another. That might be, in fact, the greatest lesson to learn. And this obviously includes caring for the physical needs of one another, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It also speaks about having a spiritual stewardship for the souls of one another. Because how can God's people ever expect to be a city upon a hill, be a beacon of hope, be salt and light to the world, if the church does not love one another? 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The scriptures say. Or the words of Jesus, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so in the church, if there is to be love seen anywhere, it is to be in the church. Our love for one another should exceed any physical or racial or social or economic or spiritual obstacles. Ephesians 2 makes that clear, that in Christ, because of the new covenant, we as believers are in union with Christ, so that, I'm reading from verses 15 and 16, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. The two have come together, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That is the only thing that will kill racial hostility in our nation. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so-called social justice. It's not renovating the political system. It's not trying to change society from the outside. Hearts need to be changed from the inside. And only the gospel can do that. And I want to say that when professing Christians make their identity and how much money they have and where they fall in the socioeconomic strata or what color their skin is or what their success level is or whatever it is, they are not being truth tellers. Because a Christian's main identity is Christ. That's his main identity. And when those in the church, even if they're black Christians, when they accuse all white Christians of being guilty of systemic racism, they are operating according to lies. And when a white person emphasizes his so-called white privilege, he is a liar too. Because the Bible says that in Christ, blacks and whites are not identified by their skin tone, but by the blood of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are there people frustrated in the world today, burning and looting and rioting? It's because they don't understand justice, and they don't understand justice because they don't know Christ. Their hearts have not been changed. And any Christian who has fallen into the social justice ideology is operating closer to Marxism than Biblicism. They're an example of those who have caved to the politically correct culture, to the narrative that has been written by the elite of our society who, guess what, are godless and Christless and don't know the truth. Amen. And such is not straight, but crooked. Such is not light, but darkness. It is falsehood. The light of the gospel dispels all myths like that. The only unifying factor, and the church must see this, is that Christ is the only thing that can bring blacks and whites together, or reds and browns, or yellows and blues. If you're Calvin, then you will say that your favorite color is blue. And if you ask my son Calvin what color his eyes are, even though they're green, he'll tell you they are blue. And if you ask him what color his hair is, even though it's red, he will tell you blue. Now, this doesn't mean that racism doesn't exist or injustice doesn't exist in our country, because it certainly does. But today, such a conversation cannot honestly take place in the midst of name-calling and misunderstanding of what true biblical justice is. And this is just a replay of what happened in Micah's day in many ways, with the leadership being corrupt and injustice being throughout the land because God's law is not being upheld, because God's voice and God's truth is being rejected. But Micah is clarifying for us, isn't he, the sinful violations of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so far we've seen their sinful violations summarized, verses 9 and 10. But now I want you to note with me, secondly, their sinful violations scrutinized. If you notice with me there in verse 11, the civil and religious leadership are exposed again. The judges, the prophets, and now also the priests, they're scrutinized for their practical evil and their presumptive excuse. Notice, first of all, they're scrutinized for their practical evil there in verse 11. And first, the judges are mentioned. It's heads, Micah says, give judgment for a bribe. Well, we already looked at this last week, didn't we, in verses 1 through 4, or 2 weeks ago. We saw in verse 1, the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Verse 2, you ate the good, you love the evil, you tear the skin from off my people, their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, fillet their skin off them, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. They cry to the Lord, but he won't answer them. He'll hide his face from them. He hides his face from the judges because the judges have essentially killed the people through their unjust court system. At the legal level, there was injustice that was leading to poverty, which then led to death, like they were cooking the people in a cauldron and eating them because they were eating their money up. And here it says they gave judgment for bribes. So now we have some insight into what was happening here, and that was they made certain judgments because certain people were paying them money to make those judgments. Those judgments were not based upon the law of God. Deuteronomy 16 strictly forbade judges from taking bribes. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice." When you take a bribe, you're perverting justice. "You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." That's what injustice always does. A love of money always corrupts, it blinds, it subverts, it hurts people. Deuteronomy 16 goes on to say, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." The practical evil of the judges. But now notice he mentions the priests. Now up to this point he's not mentioned the priests, but he does here in verse 11. Micah says the southern kingdom's priests, notice this, teach for a price. Now we saw last week in verses 5 through 8 that the prophets gave prophecies for money. They practiced divination for certain fees. We saw that in verses 5 through 8. Here we see that it was the priests who taught for a price. They were not fulfilling their obligations of teaching the law of God, because even when they taught the law of God, they did it for a price. Now, a little bit of history is in order here. It appears that the priests originally were the primary messengers of God. In fact, if you remember the first high priest, it was Aaron, Moses' brother. And we read in Exodus chapter 4 that Aaron, the priest, was called the mouthpiece of God. The mouthpiece of God. So apparently the priests had the duty of not just performing ceremonies at the altar, not just offering sacrifices, but they were guardians of the law of God, and the way that they were guardians came through their instruction of the law to the people of God on a daily basis. As a matter of fact, Malachi 2:7 says, "The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." But what likely took place was these priests became mesmerized in the emptiness of their own heart and the corruption of their own sin. They started to go through the rote ritualism of focusing on the ceremonies and everything that took place at the altars and offering sacrifices, and they were not men of God, and they neglected the instruction that came from the law of God. Well, they were to perform their duties at the altar, but they also were to instruct. Deuteronomy 33:10 makes it clear, "They shall teach Jacob your rules, Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So probably what was happening here is that the priests really weren't teaching the people the law of God, but even when they were, it was so rare and the people wanted to hear it so much because they never heard it, that the priests then capitalized on that by charging hefty prices for the people to receive instruction from the law of God. Such was wicked. And on a side note, in Calvin's commentary, Calvin compares this to the priests of his own day in the Roman Catholic Church, who became preoccupied with the pomp and circumstance of the altar. And Calvin says there are many pastors in his day who proudly called themselves pastors but were nothing but dumb dogs. Why? Because they didn't know the law of God. They were ignorant. They were obsessed, Calvin says, with the trifles and scenic performances and stage playing rites of the ceremonies. And they neglected their most important duty, Calvin says, which is to feed the Lord's flock the doctrine of salvation. Now, such can be said in our own day. There was a period in church history when the pastors in a certain community were considered the elite. They were the pastor scholars. They were respected. But I challenge you to watch any movie that has a pastor in it today, and he is nothing but mocked. Pastors in our day have a reputation of being nothing more than hospital chaplains and church administrators. And as a result, the church is weak. You weaken the pulpit, you weaken the pew. And that's what was happening in Micah's day. The priest didn't teach the law as a priority, and then when they did, they charged hefty fees in order to do that. Such corruption. And now notice, Micah mentions again in verse 11 the prophets. He moves from the judges to the priests, back again now to the prophets. As we've already seen, Micah points out again that its prophets practice divination for money. We saw that last week. So they are saying they received a vision from God and charging fees. If you want to hear it, how much money do you have? Now, as I said in my introduction, the repeat of these sins and this group of leaders is not unnecessarily redundant. I want you to understand that Micah has addressed each one of these in their own turn, the judges, the priests, and the prophets. But collectively, he summarizes their corruption to show their interconnectedness. That's very critical to see. It's very critical to see this was a mass conspiracy of political favors in both the civil and religious realms, with the love of money being at the heart of it. James Montgomery Boyce, the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, many moons ago, I think sums it up best when he remarks, and I quote, "Micah repeats the charges here because the political leaders were responsible for overseeing the other branches of government and eliminating each other's sinful practices. Yet, not only had they allowed it to happen, they'd even encouraged it by creating a system in which everything was structured for their profit. They used justice and religion to serve their own ends, and they grew richer at the expense of the poor. Micah said that God was going to overthrow them and the system they had created because they had not established a just order," end quote. And I think that's true. The princes, the priests, the prophets, they were hirelings. And their teachings were exposed to sale. Their judgments were bought for a high price. They were abusing their power for a love of money. So they encouraged bribery among the judges, the priests charging extra fees over tithes and offerings, and the prophets caught up in some sort of money-making scheme. Now, the point to see is that in order for justice to rule in any land, not just the nation of Israel, but in any land, the law must be central. The law can't be optional. Law and order cannot be overturned without bringing the judgment of God. In fact, the Ten Commandments themselves have built into them certain rights. First, the right to life. The Ten Commandments tell us not to murder. We have the right to life. Second, the right to a home. The Ten Commandments forbid adultery. You're to stay in your home, I'm to stay in my home with my own spouse. Third, a right to own property. The Ten Commandments forbid stealing from others. And fourth, the right to a reputation and a fair treatment in the court system, since bearing false witness is prohibited. Now, in our own country, these rights no longer exist. There is no right to life. Greatest evidence being that an unborn baby that can't even defend itself doesn't even have a chance to defend its life. It has no right. There is no right to one's home. The greatest sin of our nation is that of sexual promiscuity, infidelity, marriages falling apart, divorce rates skyrocketing, adultery, irregularity, homosexuality endorsed, encouraged, legalized. There are also infringements on private property. You don't have a right to own what you own. In fact, you have politicians refusing to prevent looting among businesses in their communities and in some cases even encouraging it. And there's clearly no justice in the court system. Forget your reputation. Forget having a fair hearing. When the former director of the FBI, the highest level of leadership, has proven to be corrupt, you know things are corrupt. We learn in these verses, I think, that there's nothing new under the sun. A society that is being judged by God is given over to a leadership that is corrupt and unjust. And God, through the prophet, is scrutinizing these sinful violations of the southern kingdom. He's pointed out their practical evil in the judges and the priests and the prophets. But now he scrutinizes them by pointing out their presumptive excuse. As I said, we should never be guilty of thinking that when God's word repeats itself, that there's nothing new to see. There's something tucked away here. At the end of verse 11, there is an excuse they offered for not repenting of their wickedness. And it's found in the second half of verse 11, where Micah says of these leaders, notice this, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. In other words, they falsely presumed that because they held high office in the land, that God would bless them. In spite of the fact that the judges ruled unjustly, in spite of the fact that the priests were not guardians of the law, in spite of the fact that the prophets were not prophesying truth, yet they assumed, wait a second, we have the temple here. The Shekinah glory of God dwells in that temple. God is amongst us. If God is with us, then He's for us. What could possibly go wrong? But their offices came with a responsibility. Let me give you one example of this. We read this in 2 Kings 12:2. The king, Jehoash, it says, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then it gives the reason why. It says, because Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. So why did the king do right? The Bible says the king did right because the priest instructed him. So let's have a thought experiment here. If the priest does not instruct in the law, then how can a just judgment be made by the judges? If there is no law that is being instructed among the people, then how can a king appoint judges that will then judge justly? And since the prophets refused to call out any sinful violations of God's law, then injustice just continues. There is no accountability. That was the mass conspiracy. And their presumptive excuse was, well, God is on our side. We've got the temple. We're the people of God. We're Israel. And it says there in verse 11, they leaned on the Lord, which means they trusted in the Lord, which is a good thing, right? It's a good thing to trust in the Lord, unless, of course, your theology is incorrect, and your understanding of God is wrong, which is exactly what had taken place. They had a mistaken understanding of their temple theology. And in order to see that, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. I told you that 100 years after Micah, Jeremiah prophesies. And he prophesies against the southern kingdom. And he reveals that they had a faulty theology. Notice with me, pick up in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Now notice this, verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. What are the deceptive words? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Think Micah 3:11. The temple of the Lord, God is among us. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on all the doing of these abominations? God says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. What's going on here? Well, Jeremiah is preaching the same message that Micah preached earlier. And Micah is saying back in Micah 3:11 that these leaders are being scrutinized because they had a double crime. Not only had they committed great wickedness, but they were also seeking to justify their wickedness by a false theology regarding the temple that said, the Lord is among us, how could anyone come and harm us, including the Assyrians and the Babylonians? They were deceived. This was their great ruin. God's people, here's the lesson, must be vigilant students of theology. What does Hosea 4:6 say? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, God says, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. That's the great sin of the church today, isn't it? A lack of sound theology. And here's the problem. You live in a culture that only feeds you falsehood constantly. And it's no wonder that even Christians are drowning in a sea of discouragement and disillusion and confusion. Why? Because they don't have truth as an anchor. That's why. A sign that the church at large needs to repent. A sign that our nation needs to repent, and that repentance needs to begin with the church. And a reminder to all of God's people of the significance of studying theology and doctrine, of listening to sound preaching and Bible study and a consistent diet of reading. A Christian who reads, the Puritans used to say, are strong Christians. But one who downplays the importance of reading and growing in the knowledge of God, the Puritans would say, they're just leading themselves and everyone around them to ruin and peril. It's for a lack of knowledge that God judges His people. We're looking at these sinful violations of the Southern Kingdom, and it feels like we're talking about our own society and God's people today. We've seen so far their sinful violations summarized, verses 9 and 10. And then secondly, we saw their sinful violations scrutinized, verse 11. Now I want to note verse 12, their sinful violations penalized. Their sinful violations penalized. Still targeting the civil and religious authorities of the southern kingdom. Notice verse 12. Micah says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 6, Micah said this was going to happen to the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. And I imagine maybe some people in the southern kingdom heard that and thought, well, too bad for the northern kingdom. Well, now Jeremiah is saying it's coming to you, southern kingdom, as well. It is ironic, isn't it, that the builders of Zion, the ones who built the city with blood money, the builders become the destroyers. It's their own fault. They have ruined this nation because of their sin. Notice verse 12. It says the city of Zion would be leveled. It would be plowed as a field. The very place God placed His temple in Jerusalem, verse 12 says, would become a heap of ruins. And the reference there to the mountain of the house, that refers to the temple mount where the house of the Lord was located. A place once thronging with worshipers would now look like a forest or a wooded height. It would just be like woods. In fact, it would actually return to the way it looked before it became a special place. We read in Genesis chapter 22 that it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham had a substitute provided for him so he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now we read about that ram that was caught in the thicket It was not a cleared land. It was full of trees and thickets and thorns. God says it's going to return back to the way it was before it was a special mountain. Now, I want to return to that thought here in a moment. But first, I want to remind you that this very verse, verse 12, was quoted a century later by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah hearkens to the leadership of the southern kingdom and says, you remember Micah of Moresheth? He pronounced these same judgments that I am proclaiming. And that actually resulted in Jeremiah's life being spared. Really, a couple of lessons there. Number one, God's message never changes from one generation to the next. And number two, God will use His word in succeeding generations that's preached in this generation. If you took all of the water in the world, all of the water in the ocean, and you were to just take one small cup and fill it up, that small cup might only represent our generation of the preaching of truth. But when you put it all together, there's a lot of truth. And God will use His truth. And He used His truth to spare Jeremiah's own life, we read in Jeremiah 26. But the other thing I want to point out to you is that something wonderful happened in 2 Kings 18. It's recorded for us. We don't have time to turn there. I've mentioned it in the past. But Micah consistently preached this harsh message of judgment, that Jerusalem was going to be leveled, that Jerusalem would no longer be a city set upon a hill. And do you know that the last king that ruled the southern kingdom during Micah's day was a man by the name of Hezekiah? And Hezekiah tore down all of the places of idolatry, and the people of God repented of their sin, and God relented from His threat of destruction to Jerusalem that Micah prophesies here. A little note to us, it's a reminder to us that when the true repentance of a nation takes place, God can relent of the disaster of judgment that He promises. But I want us to understand that only such can happen when the gospel is preached, when the truth is proclaimed, when sin is preached against, when repentance is called for by the preachers of God. And we must be consistent at this, because even though God relented of the disaster upon Jerusalem in Micah's day, 100 years later, the cancer of sin seeped back into the leadership, and the Babylonians did come in 586, and God's prophecy of judgment came true. We must, as God's people, be relentless at studying truth and proclaiming truth. And in particular, because we live in the new covenant, the message of the gospel. That is the only hope of any nation repenting. That is the only hope of any sort of reconciliation between different groups of people occurring. That is the only hope of law and order, is for the gospel to change hearts. But I want to go back to that point I made just a couple of minutes ago about the Temple Mount, as we read here in verse 12, basically going back to the way it was. It is believed by most scholars that the temple in Jerusalem was built either upon Mount Moriah or at a minimum in the region of Moriah. So here in verse 12, this place is going to return back to the way it was before God provided that substitute of a ram caught in a thicket so that Abraham would not have to sacrifice his only son. We say, well, that sounds horrible. And it is horrible. It's God's judgment, the leveling of God's holy habitation, the removal of the temple. But there is a picture of the gospel here, because the gospel is a picture simultaneously of not only judgment, horrific judgment, but salvation at the same time. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's judgment on display, and we have God's salvation on display. We have the Son of Man absorbing the wrath of God and the judgment of God, judgment for all the sins of God's elect that would ever be committed. And you have even Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we also not only have judgment on the cross, we also have salvation because Christ was raised from the dead. I think there is a small sliver of hope that is being offered here in verse 12. Before Micah gets into chapters 4 and 5, and he speaks about this king that would be born in Bethlehem, this one that would be born in Bethlehem, but would be crucified in Jerusalem. He would be crucified upon an altar close to Moriah. And here we see the beauty of God's grace. Because in Abraham's day, God would not allow Abraham to kill his own son without providing a substitute. But in the days of Christ, God allowed his only begotten son to be crucified upon the altar of Calvary in the place of sinners to absorb the wrath of God. This leveling of Jerusalem is a reminder, I think, of the coming of a king who would come into this very region and he would obey God's law. He would fulfill the righteous standard of God's law. And then I want you to think a little bit deeper with me. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 23 and 24? He pointed to the temple and he said, "Not one stone will remain." That prophecy came true in the year AD 70. God's judgment upon Israel being final in that year. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's not going back to Jerusalem to dwell in some temple. He dwells in the hearts of his people. He dwells in the church where he rules and he reigns, where there is no opponent of his kingdom that will have any degree of eternal success. And we're in that kingdom if we know this king, if we have bowed to this king. So again, the message of Micah, it must be remembered, is a message of judgment, but it is also a message of salvation. We are no different than the people of Micah's day. We have disobeyed God's law. We have rejected God's truth. We have acted unjustly. We have not loved our neighbors ourselves. And the good news of the gospel is we don't have to do that in order to be saved, because Jesus Christ is our substitute, the one offered on the second altar, the Lamb of God, who absorbed God's wrath for his people so that we could be saved from our sins. And he's not just a savior. He's not just a little baby born in Bethlehem. He is a king that is ruling on his throne. And if you are a Christian, you are protected eternally under his wings because he is sovereign over all things. So that no matter what happens in this life, we know that our salvation is eternally secure if we know this king. And if we don't know this king, we need to bow to this king. We need to confess our sins and repent and turn to him as our only hope of salvation and redemption. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, which has reminded us, Father, of the glorious reality of salvation. That glorious reality of salvation cannot be understood apart from the reality of judgment, the reality of sin. Without us acknowledging that we are sinners, we cannot receive that hope of salvation in Christ. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he indeed is our substitute. And as we come now to partake of the Lord's table, we ask your blessing upon us. May we eat and drink of these emblems with faith, longing for the return of our King, King Jesus. We pray and ask all of these things in his holy and blessed name.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.